Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, but I'm going to read, of course, those first two words that are found at the end of verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes this: "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before your holy word. Bless the preaching, the reading of your word this evening. We are venturing into an immense topic this evening, Father. Your plan, your sovereignty, your will in salvation, your election, your predestination. These are topics that are far beyond our understanding, and yet these are things that you reveal to us in your holy word. So, Father, give us humility, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe. May your Spirit do his work of illuminating this text, showing us the meaning of this text and applying it to our hearts tonight, Father. We pray in the name of the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this sermon, I realized that if we would look at the catechism question for this evening that's printed in the bulletin, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer: God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of a state of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. As I was reading that catechism question, preparing for this sermon, I realized that we are going to need two sermons on this question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Because what we have here are at least two major doctrines which are presented to us. Doctrines which I would say are sort of the centerpieces to our theology, our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of salvation. We see here first that the topic of election is brought up. God elected some to everlasting life. That's what the catechism says. And then the catechism goes on to say that God entered into a covenant of grace with the elect. So we have the topic of election, which is a big topic in and of itself, but then we have this covenant of grace introduced to us. That's the second topic that we have to discuss. There's simply no way to cover both the doctrine of election and the covenant of grace in one sermon. So Lord willing, next month at our evening service, I will preach on the covenant of grace, what is commonly called the covenant theology. But tonight we have before us the topic of election. Election is a contentious topic. It is a controversial topic. This is something that on the surface I knew, that this topic of predestination or election is controversial. Sometimes this doctrine is called Calvinism. I hate that label for it. Calvin did not invent the doctrine of election or predestination, but we call it Calvinism, I guess, because many people associate this doctrine with John Calvin. And when I moved here to West Virginia, I was surprised to learn that there are many Christians who consider quote-unquote Calvinism to be an outright heresy. So this is a controversial topic. For many people, the doctrines of election, predestination, this is a confusing topic. But as we begin to study election, let me first remind us of what we've heard over the last several months. And hopefully, Lord willing, this doctrine of election will make sense in light of everything else that we have been hearing, what we have been building upon over the last several months. For the past several months in our evening service, we've been studying the topic, really, of sin. We've heard how Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. We heard how Adam, when he sinned, acted not only for himself, but as a covenant representative, what we called last month a federal head for the entire human race, so that when he sinned, when he fell, all of us sinned and fell in Adam. We heard how Adam sinned through the entire human race into a state of guilt, but also into a state of depravity, total corruption. The very nature of mankind himself is now corrupted. And we heard how we went from being in a state of perfect blessedness in the Garden of Eden to now being in a state of sin and misery. We heard how death entered into the human race through this one man, Adam. And we heard how now, because all have sinned, all die. But we also heard last month a glorious truth, a truth which declares that God gave us another covenant representative, another federal head, a second, a final Adam, Jesus Christ, who succeeded where the first Adam failed, who took onto himself the curse of sin and death that you and I deserve, who defeated sin and death in his own death and resurrection. And we heard how for all who come to Jesus and receive him by faith, we are no longer in Adam, but rather we are now in Christ. And hopefully last month, that sermon that I preached to you from Romans 5 about this second Adam, Jesus Christ, I hope that that was great news to you. But that sermon should have raised a question in our minds. That question is this: how do people who are so depraved, so corrupted, spiritually dead, really, how do people whose natures are completely corrupt, how do we people like that go from being in Adam to being in Christ? Well, the answer is an easy answer on one level. The answer to that question is by repentance and receiving Jesus by faith alone. And that's very true. Faith, when a person receives Christ by faith, they are transferred out of Adam and into Christ. But we still ask, well, how could someone who is spiritually dead and corrupted by sin ever, of his or her own volition, of his or her own free will, which is corrupted, how could someone that corrupt ever repent and receive Jesus Christ by faith? After all, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 describes the human race by saying this, and understand he is describing all of us. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is us, beloved. And understand, the Apostle Paul is not coming up with a new description for the human race. When he says all of this in Romans 3, he is citing various Old Testament passages. So this is the doctrine of the Bible concerning the condition of the human race. This is you. This is me. This is all of us. So when we hear Paul tell us who we truly are, when we hear Paul describe the condition of the human race, hopefully we all realize that it is utterly impossible for anyone to freely and willingly repent and turn to Christ. After all, Paul flat out says, no one does good, not even one. And repentance and faith would be an act of goodness. No one does it. And furthermore, Paul says, no one even seeks for God. The spiritual seeker, so to speak. You hear these people, they're like mythical beasts. They're like unicorns. I've never met one. Who are these seekers? Paul says, it's a myth. In our depravity, in our corruption, no one is truly seeking for God. Paul says no one even strives to understand. No one is striving to understand Jesus Christ and the gospel. In our depravity, in our corruption, we are utterly unrighteous. We are spiritual corpses, unable to do anything good, even repent and receive Jesus by faith. And so if all of that is true, if the human race really is as bad as what Paul says we are, then we have to ask this question. How do people who are in this condition, how do people who are this depraved, how do people who Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 are dead in their sins and trespasses, how do they do anything which brings them life? How can they go from being in Adam to being in Christ when we are so wicked that we don't even seek for God? We have no understanding. We do nothing righteous, not even repent. The answer that the Bible gives to that question, beloved, is that God Himself intervenes. And He raises some to everlasting life. God works a new birth in us, beloved. He regenerates us. He makes us new creations in Christ so that as new creations, as spiritually resurrected people, we are able to then repent and receive Jesus by faith. The new birth, regeneration, we need to understand this. It is not the effect of us placing our faith in Jesus Christ. The rebirth, the new birth, regeneration, it is the cause of us placing our faith in Jesus Christ. No one can come to Christ and receive Him by faith unless God the Holy Spirit raises them to new spiritual life, regenerates them, makes them new creations. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can even enter into the kingdom of heaven unless they are first born again. You don't get into the kingdom of heaven and then you're born again. You have to be born again first. You have to be regenerated first. And if that's true, then we, I think, begin to understand the answer to another question. Another question. Why is it that not everyone repents and turns to Jesus? Well, the answer is quite simply because they are not regenerated. They are still dead in their sins and trespasses. And unless the Holy Spirit intervenes and raises them to new life, they will remain dead in their sins and trespasses. And so now another question is raised. You see how all these questions spring up, right? The question that's raised now is, well, who exactly does the Holy Spirit regenerate? Who does the Holy Spirit raise to new spiritual life in Jesus Christ? Well, some people will say, well, I don't know. You know, the Holy Spirit might regenerate everyone, but only some of who are born again will actually repent and receive Jesus by faith. That makes no sense at all. Can you really call the Spirit's work regeneration if that person doesn't go on to receive Jesus by faith? No. Who does the Holy Spirit regenerate? Well, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit regenerates those whom the Father elects. The Father's sovereign election, what we sometimes call predestination, beloved, That is the Bible's answer, ultimately, to the question of how do people who are utterly depraved, who do nothing good, who do not even seek for God, how do people like that, how do people like us go from being in Adam to being in Christ? Election. The Father chose in eternity past to save some. And when I say some, don't take that to mean a small number. We talked about this Wednesday night in Bible study. The Father chose to save, and the book of Revelation, John has a vision of the elect, and he says it's a great multitude that no one can count. The Father chose in eternity past to save many for eternal life. That's how we go from being in Adam to being in Christ. The sovereign predestination, election, electing work of God the Father. Now I know that truth raises many objections from many people. When people hear this, some people will say, well, if this is true, if God can choose who will be saved, why doesn't the Father elect everyone for salvation? Why would God, some people say, create people knowing full well that he would not choose to save them? How, most people want to know, how is that fair? Now, beloved, I don't have time to go into answering all the objections to the doctrine of election point by point this evening. But let me once again remind you of everything that we have been hearing over the last several months. Let me remind you of who and what you are apart from Christ. What the human race is apart from Christ. The human race is a rebellious, wicked, depraved race which willingly chose and continues to choose to sin, to rebel against the infinitely holy God who created us and gave us life. You and I, we sin in countless ways every single day of our lives, beloved. We spit in the face of our Creator God, and we dare to say to him, you do not have authority over me. I am my own authority. That's what our sin is saying to God. Go back, beloved. I don't encourage you to do this often, but I encourage you to do it tonight. Go back and listen to my sermon on sin. And be reminded of how grievous our sin is. How grievous our rebellion against God truly is. And then, when you remember how utterly wicked you are and what you truly deserve from the just and holy God in light of your sin, then see if you dare to ask God, why aren't you fair and just choose to save everybody? God is under no obligation, beloved, to save any of us. He would be perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly righteous if he would just wipe us all out and condemn us to an eternity of torment. That's what we deserve. That's what God should give us. And the fact that he chose to save even one person, much less save a countless multitude, makes him so gloriously and infinitely gracious. So we need to not talk about fairness, beloved. We do not want what is fair. Give me grace. Give me mercy. And Father God, spare me from what is fair. So, beloved, as I said earlier, this doctrine of election is controversial and contentious. Although it is one of the core tenets of Presbyterian and Reformed theology. It truly is. Brothers and sisters, what I want to do tonight is strive to put aside all the controversies. And if you can, even encourage you to put aside all your questions about this doctrine just for a moment. Because what I want to do this evening, beloved, is show you what the Apostle Paul says about this doctrine of election. See how Paul declares to us that election is actually a wonderful display and an amazing outpouring of the love and grace of our God. And that's indeed how Paul begins this passage. In love, God the Father predestined, that is, he elected us. That's what I want us to understand first and foremost. Again, put aside your questions just for a moment and understand this. Why did God the Father elect anyone to salvation? Why did he elect you to salvation? Paul says it was in love. The answer is because he loved you. Do we understand that at all? Or are we so used to just saying, God loves me, Jesus loves me, this I know. Does it carry any weight with you at all? That God loves you? That if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've repented and received Jesus by faith, the reason that that is true of you is because the Father predestinated you. And the reason Paul says he predestinated you is because he loved you. He loved you in eternity past. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, he loved you. He loved you enough to intervene in your life, to raise you to new and eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is how much the Father loved you. In love, he predestined you. And why? Why did the Father love you? Why does he love me? Because he simply looked down the corridors of time and saw how lovely we would all turn out to be? Because he knew just how great and awesome all of us would end up being? No, beloved. He loved us in spite of the fact of who you and I would end up being. Because who would we be? Sinful, rebellious wretches. And yet he loved us. He loved us in spite of the fact that he knew that we would be unworthy of his love. In spite of the fact that he knew that we would spend our life rejecting and spitting on him. He loved us, he chose us, he elected us, he predestined us, and he did it, beloved, for no other reason other than it was, as Paul goes on to say here, according to the purpose of his will. It was nothing inherent in us. He took no counsel with anyone else. Nothing else influenced his election of us. He chose us. He loved us according to his own will. That's what Paul says. In love, he predestined us according to his own will. And what exactly did he elect us for? What did he predestine us for? Paul says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Adopted as sons, as children of God. Understand what Paul's saying here, beloved. God loved you so much in eternity past that he chose to have you as an adopted son or daughter. He didn't just choose you to be saved. He didn't just choose you so that one day you'd go to heaven when you die. He chose you to be part of his family. He chose you so that you would be his child. You know, we often address God as Heavenly Father. And we should. Jesus Christ himself taught us to call God our Father. But do you ever stop to think about what that means? I mean, really think about it. That God is our Father. More than that, beloved, do you ever stop to think that when you call God my Father, our Father, it means that you are his child? That is not just hyperbole. That is not just nice, cushy, sentimental universalism like, oh, well, all people are children of God. No. Beloved, that's not true. Everyone is not a child of God. But if you belong to God, Christ, you are chosen of the Father. And you are a child of God. And that means God loves you, God cares for you, he tends to you as a father does his own precious children. Except more perfectly and completely than even the best earthly fathers. In love, Paul says, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, beloved, if you are a humble person, if you are of sane mind and right heart, upon hearing that truth, there's one question that you should ask. And that question is why? Why would God choose me for a child? Why, God? Why would you choose to intervene in my life, of all people, and raise me to new life in Christ? Why would you predestine me to be your adopted son? That truth should floor you, that the Father chose you in eternity past to love and to make his beloved child. And we should ask, why me? Anyone who hears that truth and says, well, why not me? Your arrogance is so profoundly thick and dense. We should be saying, why me? This is why we're singing the hymn we're going to sing after this sermon tonight. Because it's the right and proper response to this truth of God's sovereign election. We should be singing, I know not why, God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. And you know, beloved, we are never ultimately told why. Why me? Why you? We're not told that. Other than the answer that Paul gives us in verse 6. That God predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, beloved, by predestinating, by electing, by choosing you, this is somehow what brings God the most glory to his glorious name. Think about this. If you are one of God's elect, it means that God is most glorified by your salvation. He is more glorified by your salvation than by your condemnation. Again, I hope that truth humbles you. Because understand, it is not true of everyone. There are those whose condemnation is what glorifies God the most. Paul touches on that truth briefly in Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Paul says, has the potter no right over the clay? The clay is human beings. Of course, this is an analogy. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, there are people who are not elected. And the reason they are not elected is so that God can display his awesome wrath and power, which he should be worshipped for, which he will be glorified for. And in their condemnation, God receives the most glory. But you, if you belong to Christ, you were saved, beloved. You were chosen by God to be adopted as his child to the praise of his glorious grace. Your salvation is what brings God the most glory. And it is indeed an outpouring of God's glorious grace in predestining us for eternal life, which has been and will be for all eternity a tremendous blessing to us. Now, beloved, so far everything we've been talking about, the Father's election of us for adoption as his children, this has all been taking place, you might say, in eternity past. That's a hard concept for us to get our minds around, I think. That God is so infinite and eternal that he predestined us in eternity past. Outside of time, really, as you and I know it. It's really a mind melt to think about. You know, I can sort of, in a sense, envision eternal life. Life never ending. But I cannot get my mind around the idea of eternity past, that God has existed without beginning. That melts my mind. But our Heavenly Father did indeed work out our election, he predestined us in eternity past, but he then worked out our election in time and space as you and I know it. And Paul shows us that truth in verse 6. He tells us that the Father has blessed us by his glorious grace. How did he bless us? In the Beloved. The Beloved, Paul's speaking about, is Jesus Christ. And so God predestined us in eternity past, but in real time and space, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has sealed and accomplished our election. That's why Paul goes on to say that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. So already in this sermon, we've talked about the role of the Father in predestinating us. We talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. The Father predestines, he elects. The Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration in the life of the elect so that they are then able to repent and receive Jesus by faith. And all along, as I said, Paul has been attributing the work of predestination to the Father. But now, Paul turns our attention to the Son. The role that the Son plays in all of this. Because it is the Son who redeems the elect. The Father predestines, the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Son redeems. It is the Son who willingly shed his own precious blood, who won our redemption, who won our salvation, who earned for us the forgiveness of our sins. And this is important, beloved. This is important because we have been talking way back when we began this sermon series through the Westminster Shorter Catechisms. We talked about who God is and we talked about the Holy Trinity. Do you see how the entire Trinity is at work in our salvation? The Father predestines, the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Son redeems the elect. How does the Son redeem the elect? By dying upon the cross, by making satisfaction for our sins, earning for us our forgiveness, and by gloriously rising again from the grave on the third day. Our salvation comes from the Father through the Son, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. All of the Godhead, beloved, all of the Godhead is actively at work in our salvation. This is how the grace of God does indeed come to us. Comes to us from the triune God. And what a rich grace it is. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says that Christ earned our salvation. What? How did Christ earn our salvation? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God has lavished us with his grace. That means that in our predestination, in our election, God is not being stingy with his grace. It means that he is pouring it out upon us in accordance with the abundance of his own infinite riches. That's what that word lavish means. He is lavishing us with grace, beloved. What else can we say other than God's sovereign election? God's sovereign predestination. It is infinite grace poured out upon infinitely guilty sinners. God is lavishing us, beloved, in election. Beloved, there's one last thing Paul has to say to us about our election unto eternal life. Another reason, so to speak, as to why God has chosen us to be adopted into his eternal family. And again, we don't get all the details. We don't know specifically why God chose you or me. But why did he choose anyone? And Paul says another reason, and it's found in verses 9 and 10. He says that in our election, in our salvation, in the redemption won for us by Jesus Christ, God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. What does that mean? Well, biblically, when the word mystery is used, it doesn't mean, oh, well, here's something that you and I can't understand. But if we uncover enough clues, like Sherlock Holmes, we'll be able to solve the mystery. That's not what mystery means in the Bible. Mystery in the Bible, especially the New Testament, means that there was something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. What is the mystery? What was once hidden but is now revealed? Why did God predestinate such a great multitude for adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God? Beloved, Paul tells us in verse 10 what the mystery is. He says it's because God has a plan. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? It means that in and through Jesus Christ, God is redeeming not only a people for Himself, not only an eternal family, but God is also redeeming the entire created order. Redemption, in other words, is not limited to human beings. Now, for a moment, let's hold off on wild speculation, because I know when I say something like that, some of you automatically start thinking things like, well, does this mean that Poochie's going to be in heaven? Let's not think that way. Let me tell you what this means. I want you to think way back many months ago when we talked about God's work of creation. What is God's work of creation? God's work of creation is God making all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of His power and all very good. I got that a little backwards. It's God making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. But what have we been hearing over the last several Sunday nights? We've been hearing about how sin, our sin, has brought God's good creation under a curse. What was created is very good. It has now been tainted and ruined by our sin. Our sin not only threw the human race into misery, into despair, it also threw the whole creation into an estate of misery and despair. But Paul says here, look, in Jesus Christ, this cursed estate of the creation finds, this cursed estate that the creation finds itself in, it is being undone in Jesus. All things in heaven and on earth. In other words, the entire created order. That doesn't mean all things in the sense of like every single little blade of grass or something like that. But all things means the entire created order itself is being renewed, restored, redeemed in Christ Jesus. And one day when Jesus returns, that's what Paul means by the fullness of time. One day when Christ returns, He will fully, completely consummate not only our own redemption in the resurrection of our bodies, but He will also fully consummate the redemption of the entire creation. It is no wonder, beloved, that John says, and what is the most well-known Bible verse in the whole of Scriptures, it is no wonder that John says, God so loved the world that He gave His only beloved Son. Has it ever occurred to you? And maybe when John says, God so loved the world, that the world actually means this world, this creation? It is no wonder that Paul would go on to say in Romans 8 that creation waits with eager longing for the consummation of our salvation. It's no wonder that Paul says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Why did God choose you, beloved? For His own glory, yes. But also because in His grace, in His love, He has a plan to redeem the entire created order. And that includes you and me for some reason. But there's hope in that, because it means that God will not let sin, He will not let death, He will not let the devil have the last word. Jesus Christ has come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's why God chose you, beloved. Because He has a plan to redeem all things in heaven and on earth. And you, according to His grace, are part of that plan of redemption. Now, as we close tonight, I realize there are still a lot of questions left unanswered about this doctrine of election. I warned you I would not be able to answer all questions, and I told you to put them aside because I think they would be a distraction from seeing how amazing the predestinating work of God the Father truly is. And I hope you know by now that I am always available to discuss this or any other question or topic you have. I consider it a great use of my time and a great privilege when I get to meet up with you all and talk about the big things of God. I'm not just a preacher, beloved. I hate that. I hate that people call me preacher here, because that just means that they expect me to stand up here on a Sunday and preach to you and that's it. No, I'm your pastor, which means I'm your shepherd. I'm here to shepherd you. My job doesn't end when I leave the pulpit, so I hope you know that, and I'm always willing and ready to discuss these topics with you or anything else. But there is one question that maybe some of you have this evening, and I do think it's worth answering. Because it's the question I think that everyone who has come to believe in this doctrine of predestination and this doctrine of election at some point asks. And that question is this: how do I know if I am chosen? How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if God has predestined me for adoption as a son or daughter into his family? Many Christians struggle with that question, beloved. In fact, John Calvin, who I mentioned earlier, was very honest about his struggles with this very question. And I suspect this question might be one of the main driving factors in why so many Christians outright reject the doctrine of election. Well, if salvation is my choice, then at least I have assurance. At least I know. Brothers and sisters and friends, the answer to this question, how do I know if I'm elect? It's quite simple. And I'll answer it by asking you a question. Do you believe and trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you? And do you continue to repent of your sins and look to Jesus Christ by faith? If you answered yes to that question, then my response to you is, take comfort, because you are most certainly one of God's beloved elect. Because understand, as I said in the beginning of this sermon, you would be utterly incapable in and of yourself to repent of your sins and come to Jesus by faith. Dead people do not resurrect themselves, beloved. The fact that you love Jesus, the fact that he is your Lord, the fact that you have received the God-given grace of repentance, the fact that you have faith in Christ, which Paul will say in Ephesians 2, that even faith itself is a gift from God, all of these things bear testimony to the truth that you are indeed one of God's elect, adopted as a son or daughter into his eternal family, predestined according to his will to the praise of his glory. You are indeed made an object of God's utterly amazing and infinite grace. So take comfort. If anything, the doctrine of election should bring you utter assurance, beloved, because it reminds us that our salvation is not the result of our works. It is not the result of our fickle human decisions. Thank God for that. Imagine if salvation was the result of our own fickle decisions. We can't even choose what TV shows we want to watch on TV or where we want to go out to eat most of the times. And you think that our salvation would rest upon our decisions? No. Thank God that our salvation is not dependent upon our salvation. Take comfort that our salvation is the result of the eternal decrees of God, who predestined us in eternity past for adoption to himself as children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and all to the praise of his glorious grace.